We are going to finish up Romans chapter 13 today. And let me just give you some background that in case you missed the last few weeks or you're visiting with us today or whatever. We've been in Romans since Y2K started. And we started chapter 12 in June. And this is important to understand. As much as I love just, you know, everybody smile and laugh about this. But remember, Romans is that important that the founding fathers had said that when they were setting up educational requirements in the young country, they said if a man does not know, if he's not familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, he is not educated. Don't be thinking that college degree or that high school degree has any value if he doesn't understand Paul's letter to the Romans. Both because of how it's constructed, but more than that, because of the message of the letter. That this reveals God's heart and God's plan for man's salvation. And if you don't understand God's plan for man's salvation, I don't care what else you know, it's not that important. So that was their position back 250 years ago. When we go through Romans, we see this. Paul lays it out like he does with his other letters. Particularly, the easiest one to illustrate this by is Ephesians, where you have in his letter there, however they did the chapter breaks later on, that you have Paul, the first half of the letter, he talks about what God has done for us. Then there's the hinge verse. And then the rest is how we should live. It's personal application. The hinge verse in Ephesians is, therefore, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And then the rest of the book tells you how to do that. Romans is very similar. It tells us God's plan of salvation for us as individuals, God's plan for the nation of Israel, God's plan for the Gentiles, brings us to the place where it is the hinge verse. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. All right, in view of this, present your bodies, your lives as living sacrifices to God. This is your reasonable service. Reasonable, like I should have thought of that, right? Reasonable service in our response to what God has done for us. So we have spent time looking at that in great detail. And then as it starts to flow now, it's about how do we live? It's the personal application things. How do we live in community? How do we live in society? How do we live in a society that hates Christians? How do we live under persecution? How do we get along with government? How do we relate to government? And then that brought us to, in the chapter 13, where we were last week. Anybody remember what we talked about last week? The first service had the same reaction. Which just made me think, all right, so I can say something really off the wall today and nobody will remember that next week. All right, remember last week we talked about things like debt? He said, don't be indebted to anybody except for the ongoing debt of love that you have for people. He talked about love. He talked about how love is the fulfillment of the law. And he used an example of the last half of the Ten Commandments saying, if you love somebody, you're not going to murder them or steal from them or whatever. And that out of love, there are certain things you don't do to people. And so that love fulfills the law. And that brings us to where we are now, which is chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. You can mark that because we're going to look at a couple of other passages first to get some background on what it is that Paul's going to tell us today. So we have kind of a better understanding of it, or at least a deeper, maybe, understanding of it. Let me start with this. Let me ask you this question. You've heard it 100 times. It's a good thought question to help you sort of get your thoughts together as you get ready to study God's Word and leave some other things out there behind. If you went to the doctor this last week and he told you that you had just a few months more to live, how would that change you? All right, think about that for a minute.
I'd introduce
him
to God.
Yeah, well, there you go. When we're confronted with a clock ticking, there's really two choices. One is to say, I'm going to go ahead and do all the things I ever wanted to do in my life and get those all done. The other is to say, well, I need to prepare for eternity. I need to live a life that makes a difference for eternity. I need to start doing all the things that really matter. I need to kind of get it together. But those are the two choices. All right, so in your heart, you know kind of where your thoughts are going with that. So let me ask you this. What do you think God would choose for you? Of those two choices, which one do you think he would tell you to go do? Now, if your choice is different from God's choice, a good question would be, what does that tell you about you? And what does that tell you about your relationship with God? All right, so these are all things to think about as we get started looking at Romans today. Turning your Bibles to, here's the first of the two background stories we're going to look at. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 54. Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 54. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, telling a lot of stories, teaching a lot of things. And he starts off with what seems like pretty pleasant conversation. And all of a sudden, he's chewing them out. And whoa, where'd that come from? But there's an important point here that we want to get before we look at Romans. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the east, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows across the deserts, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret the present time? All right, so let's step back and let's think about this for just a minute. First, in God's word, a phrase like that, time, the present time, the day of the Lord, those are important in Scripture. There's some event that's going on. It may happen all at once. It may happen, you know, in a clump of time. But there, it's an event that's going to happen. And he's saying to them, you don't know how to interpret the present time, this event. They've missed it. Look, all of us have God-given a capacity to discern things. We have intelligence. So we can scan the environment, and we can see a situation, we can say, all right, I can pretty well guess what's happened in the past, what's happening now in the present, what might happen in the future. So we apply that to things here in the world. We all got the weather report things on your cell phone. I got the little red triangles, right? You know, stay home, board your windows, it's going to be horrible. And there's a chance, based upon how much it's snowing out there, that I can see that you can't see, but don't be upset. We can interpret the weather. The barometer drops, we go, low pressure's coming, weather's going to change, and so on, right? But here, Christ calls the Jews hypocrites, because even though they could spend their time and their intelligence forecasting the weather, they would not invest their time and intelligence investigating spiritual things, the things that really mattered, eternal things, such as spiritual times and signs. They wouldn't do it. They had the scriptures, they had the writings of Moses, they had the writings of all the prophets, and they should have known that the Messiah was coming and that, in fact, he was there with them, standing there, calling them hypocrites. But they didn't know that, because they hadn't invested the time in it, in the right things. The Magi, who were not Jews, they were Persians. They were living over in Babylon. Remember, they had the writings of the prophet Daniel. They actually studied those. And so they knew when the Messiah was going to be coming. And when they saw the sign of the stars, they packed their bags, they got on their camels, and they came to worship him. The Jews, meanwhile, were like, I don't know. What's going on? They had no idea because they had not invested themselves in the studying the important things like the times, the spiritual times. The Jews did not consider the time they were living in. They didn't discern the important things, which were the spiritual things. Christ was in their very presence, and they didn't know it. The redemption of mankind was at hand. They didn't know it. Spiritual forces of evil were hard at work. They didn't know it. They didn't see any of this, but they knew when it was going to rain. Okay, next one. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. It's beginning in verse 1. Jesus has been asked, okay, when is God's kingdom going to be established? When is the end of all things as we know it? When are we going to get rid of the Romans? When is all this good stuff going to happen? When's it going to happen? So Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, what it's like, when it's going to happen, important lessons about the kingdom of God. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Let me just point out, since somebody came up to me after the first service and said, does this mean that Christ is teaching about polygamy? No, they are not getting married. The role of the virgins in this story is they're the bridesmaids and they will have the light. So if the bridegroom comes to get his bride at night, their job is to light the procession of the two people getting married. So I just thought I'd clarify that. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. Hello? The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Their lamps were all now burning. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come and meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied. "There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir, open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." All right, there's a lot to this story. This would be a great study for you in your devotions for a week. You know, grab all the books off the shelf and study this. There's a lot in here. It's very rich. Just want to point out a couple of the important points as we get ready to look at Romans 13. The delay of the bridegroom is central to the story. The delay is an important part of the story. Because of the delay, some were found to be prepared and some were proved to be unprepared. Some were found to be worthy and some were found to be unworthy because of the delay. The wise virgins were prepared for the delay in advance. The unwise were proved to be unprepared when the bridegroom finally came. The next thing I want you to see in this is the severity of the consequences. If this was your wedding or my wedding, and somebody came late, and they were knocking on the door, "Let us in, let us in," we'd go, "Okay, look, we've already had the cake. There's some punch left. Come on in. Make sure you say hi to mom." And right, we'd do that, right? Not here. The bridegroom has these severe consequences. "I'm not opening the door, and in fact, I don't know you." Pretty severe, right? Well, why are these consequences so severe in the story? Because Jesus, in telling the story, is trying to communicate to you and me, the hearers, This is not a normal wedding we're talking about. This is not a normal day. It's not just another day. This is a significant event that is about to take place. It's very important. So the severity of the consequences tell us that. Jesus points out that the stakes are too high when it comes to this event. The stakes are too high not to be ready. We all have to be ready for this event, the coming of the bridegroom. All right, so two important things. One is the delay is important. Second is being ready for the delay and being ready for the coming is important because the stakes are so high. All right, so let's turn now to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Let me just read this through. Then we'll go back and look at it phrase by phrase to see really what Paul is trying to communicate to us. And do this, which is the love for each other, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So back to the opening question. What if you only had a short time to live? How would it make a difference in your life? Would you live for yourself and for the desires of your flesh, or would you live for the kingdom of God? It's an important question to answer for yourself. So here we go. First, verse 11 here. First phrase, and do this understanding the importance or the gravity of the present time. Well, what's so important about the present time? Well, we're nearer now to the end. We're nearer now to our salvation than we were yesterday. That's what's so important about it. I mean, Paul, the early church, they were all looking for the return of Jesus, just as we should be, that this imminent return of Christ. Any time now, he could come. When he says present time, it's good to ask, okay, his present time or our present time? What's he talking about here? Anybody know? It's both. Because our times are so similar. Well, how are they similar? It's 2,000 years ago. In this, Christians at all times are to love each other and to love others. In that, it's the same day. But also, in that time as well as in this time, there are people dying outside of Christ. There are people dying in their sins that need to know the gospel of salvation. In that sense, it's this present time that's important. Get focused on this time. He says, the hour has come. Notice the urgency in what he's saying here. Apparently, this church was much like our churches, the evangelical church in America today. Let me put it that way. Coast to coast, Christians. Let me say that. He's trying to get them fired up and awake and going and doing something, but them, like us, for them, complacency was a problem. Complacency is a problem for us today. We in America are simply so comfortable that we will put off till tomorrow doing what we ought to be doing today. Whether it's helping someone or serving someone or praying for someone or sharing the gospel with someone, because we're comfortable, we become complacent and we say we'll just deal with it some other time. And this whole paragraph that we're looking at here is Paul shouting to us not to be complacent. Look at just the words in that first verse. Understand the gravity, the importance of the present time. The hour has come. Saying there may not be a tomorrow, because Christ may be here tomorrow. Look at the next phrase. It is time for you to wake up from your slumber. And this would be the message for us today, just as much as back then. It's time for the church to wake up from your slumber. Now, Grant came to me about a month ago. Remember, Grant's in third grade. I was going to use him today, but he's gone. He's back with the kids, having fun. He came to me and says, "Dad, all wise and all knowing, what does the word resurgo mean? R-E-S-U-R-G-O. What language is that? Ends in an O. So he says it's Latin. Oh, fine. I'm fluent in Latin, aren't you? I don't know what it means. Let's go look it up. And, you know, cell phone, internet, 15 seconds. Oh, we're all smart. Comes from, like, the word surge. That would be the root of this, surge. What does surge mean? You know, here it comes, come forth, here it's coming with power, it's moving, advancing, whatever, surging. So with the O on the end, it means I will surge. And it's Christ saying, I will rise again. That's what it means. That's how it's used in Latin. Christ saying, I will rise again. I will surge forth from the dead. I will rise again. And I'm asking, so why are you asking me this word? Because he's studying missions, and it's part of the name, the official old Spanish name for Mission San Juan Capistrano. It is something to do with Christ will rise again. Christ. Okay, so there's the background of that. So I was going to use him today and speak Latin and say, what does this mean? And Grant would be the one guy who could stand up and go. But he's gone. So, all right, so now the word using here is the surge, S-U-R-G-E, and an R-E at the end. So I'm going to pretend I know how to pronounce it. There's no way. But you don't know that, because none of us speak Latin fluently. So it's surgere. And it's plural. In Californian, it is you, plural, need to come forth or arise. In Texan, it is y'all need to come forward and arise, right? So it's nos de somno. Somno having something to do with sleep, right? Nos de somno, surgere. Wake up and come forth, all of you. That's what he says here. That's how that verse is. It's time for you to wake up and come forth from your sleep. Because, what's our motivation for doing this? Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Christ is coming back, and in Paul's mind, that he's communicating the mind of the heart of the Spirit of God to us, Christ is coming back any minute. The problem is, because of the delay, we as a church, not just Country Oaks, I mean, you know, coast to coast around the planet, church, we start acting like we don't really believe that. We start living like we don't really believe Jesus is coming back at any time. We start being comfortable. We become complacent. We put off till tomorrow what ought to be done today, and it's how we start living. So what if it's not a doctor telling you that your time is short? What if it's that you come to really believe that Christ could come back any minute and you live like your time is short because Christ could come at any time? This is exactly what Paul is telling us to do, to live like our time is short because Christ is coming back any minute. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The return of the Lord is near. That word means at hand or close by. And this is important to understand. The certainty of the event is never in doubt. The certainty, never in doubt. But the uncertainty of the time calls us to be more what? What did Christ, right? You all said it. Vigilant. Just what Christ was talking about in that conversation about not discerning the times. Just what Christ was talking about in that parable of the 10 virgins. the delay is to cause everyone to be more vigilant. Why hasn't Christ come back? It's so that we will be more vigilant and live like he might come back any minute. What if Christ had said to his disciples, you know what, I'm going to return in the year 2210. And everybody wrote it down. It's in Scripture, 2210. How would we be living now? We'd be living like we always had tomorrow. We would not be vigilant for his return. We would be, and would have been for the last 2,000 years, super complacent. It's his delay and the uncertainty of when he's going to come back that God has designed to make us vigilant and live like he might come back any minute. It was a good thing, a good part of the plan for the church. Uncertainty, in this sense, is good for us. Okay, verse 12. Now, what we're going to see in the next couple of verses is a lot of daytime, nighttime, light, dark kinds of things here. And we need to understand those. He starts with, the night is nearly over. Why does he say it's night? There are a couple different reasons for that. One is, Paul uses night a lot to talk about ignorance or to talk about even evil, darkness. Those night and darkness, he uses those things to describe those. But there's another reason, too. In taking the whole big picture of things, Genesis is real clear that God made daytime followed by nighttime followed by daytime followed by nighttime, right? Part of God's plan. The Son of God has come, and he is the light of the world. And he will be coming again. And the time between the two appearances of the light of the world is nighttime. Light of the world, night, light of the world. And that's in keeping with all that Paul is saying here. It's the time period before the second coming of Christ. He's going to call it nighttime. Now, during this time, Jesus says, in preparing his disciples for him leaving, he's the light of the world, but now we as his disciples are the light of the world. And remember, a city on a hill cannot be hid. Don't put the light under a Longaberger basket. Don't do that, right? Well, what's the point of a city with lights on a hill? Get the picture. People are wandering in the darkness. It's dark. It's scary. There are bad guys out there. They see the lights of the city up on the hill. They say, there is safety, there is sanctuary, and they know where to go and how to get there. We as the body of Christ are to serve that purpose for our culture that's in darkness. We're to be the place where they can say, I need safety, security. I need something I don't have because it's dark and scary out here. And we can say, you need Christ. Paul in Philippians talks about us as the shining like the stars in the sky, the night sky, the dark night sky, right? Shining in the dark night sky. Why does he use that metaphor? Well, for one reason, because Abraham, where God said that your descendants, people of faith, will be like numerous like the stars in the sky. That's one reason. Another is because the stars in the sky are used for navigation. You're in the dark and scary ocean at nighttime. And how do you get around? How do you navigate to safety? You use the stars in the sky. Oh, there's the North Star over there. I know where I'm going and you can get to safety. That we as Christians are to act like that for the world that's in darkness. That we are a place of navigation for them so that we can point them to God. These are all metaphors that are used for a reason in Scripture. Now, Paul uses the words like night and darkness to describe spiritual realities of the world as well, and spiritual realities of people outside of Christ. Evil abounds in the world. It's in darkness. And people are spiritually in the dark. They're ignorant, and they need to be, as John would say, illuminated by Christ. Their hearts need to be illuminated. So we have these dark and light metaphors here. So set aside, let us, Christians, let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Now, here's another metaphor Paul likes to use, the taking off and the putting on. We see it in a lot of his writings. Take this off. It's not good for you. Put this on. This is what you need. So take off the deeds of darkness. Now, I find this interesting because he's writing this to Christians. He's not telling the non-Christian pagan world, stop sinning. He's talking to the church and saying, you've wrapped yourself in deeds of darkness, take them off. For whatever reason, God thinks we have more important things to do with our time or with our lives than to indulge in sin. Sarcasm, by the way. That's like we need to get ready for war. And that's the rest of this here, is now you're going to see a lot of talk about getting ready for battle, preparing for war. We cannot underestimate this. We can't just sort of skip over this. In God's design of things, He's adopted us to be His sons and daughters. But there is a spiritual war that is going on around us that we don't really see, but we've been recruited to be warriors in this battle. Out of complacency, we just watch the news. But we should be active participants in this spiritual battle for the souls of the lost, for the kingdom of God. So look at how he puts it from here on out. Put on the armor. Prepare for combat with darkness. Get ready for the battle of the ages, the true spiritual war. And what kind of armor do we put on? Now, this is descriptive, not of what it's made of, but of whose side it is on. If you had a red team and a blue team, he would say, put on the armor of the red team. But the sides are light, God, and darkness, evil. He says, put on the armor of light. That is the side we're on. We are on God's side in this struggle. And God, like 1 John, John describes God as being light. Remember, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. So now we're told to put on the armor of God's army, the armor of light. He says, let us behave decently, as in the daytime. Shouldn't have to tell us this, but he does. That we need to live a life that's fitting for the people of light. That we need to live a life that's fitting for warriors in the army of God. We are to wear the armor of light, and we're to prepare to do battle against the dark. Ephesians 6:12. Talked about this a week or two ago. Let me read this for you. Put a little sticky note in your Bible. Study this. Paul gives us this as a warning to enlighten our thinking, to help us see things that we cannot see, to understand things that on our own we cannot understand, but they are important to us. When I read this, if you really get it, it should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, because it should be seen as kind of creepy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the battle that we are in. And somehow, us, flesh and blood, people, are you kidding me? Somehow, we are recruited to fight in this battle against enemies you can't touch. How do you fight against ruling power or authority power or powers, other powers in the star? How do you fight against power? It's easier to fight against flesh and blood. How do you fight against spiritual forces of evil? Well, you know what? This tells us how we do it. And it starts with us having our act together and putting on the armor of God. That's how it starts. And Paul finishes this passage telling us to put on the armor of God and gives us great detail in what that means. And here, Paul is telling us to put on the armor of light. And he expects us to do it, to enter this struggle, to enter this battle. All right, so the recap, what we got here so far in this just this paragraph. The return of Christ is near. In the meantime, we are to prepare for warfare against spiritual forces. And then what we get the rest here is, we need to do the things the King has ordered us to do and don't do the things the King has ordered us not to do. So verse 13. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Okay, this is literally night parties, this whole orgy thing. Night parties or ravings or whatever you want to call them. And they were pretty common back in that day. Sun would go down, boo, big party, here we go. And we would look at that now, and we're in Tehachapi. We kind of go, what is that? We don't really get that or do that. We think that's something in the past. Yeah, just last week, Fox News had something on their website about like 20 or 25,000 college students in London have taken over the streets during their fall break in drunken orgies at night. When it gets dark, these students do these, whatever you call them, where they take over the streets of the town and have these orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and debauchery. This week, it's happening in London. And the normal people in London want their city back. So he's telling us, don't be like people outside of Christ who want to do these things. This is not for us to do these things. The other thing he says is probably more of a temptation for us in the church, dissension and jealousy. And there's the temptation, I think, you know, the better you look, the better you're dressed, the more involved in church you are, kind of whatever, the more this is probably a temptation for you. Because our tendency is, in around churches, you know, as we carve out our own real estate and say, this is my ministry, implying that it's not your ministry, this is my ministry, right? That we have our territory we carve out. We're, of all the people in the world, who else cares about the color of the carpet? Church people care. Church people care about the color of chairs and the whatever. We care about the oddest things. But it's because we're prone to this. Dissension and jealousies tend to creep into the church. And he's telling us we can't do this. Why not? We're an army getting ready to go to battle against an enemy that hates us. Don't worry about the carpet. Right? We got other things we got to deal with here. We need to be all together. We need to be unified for the fight that's ahead. Now, it's important to understand we are all in this struggle together. You're going to go home in separate cars, but listen, we are all in this struggle together. Let me prove it as best I can in a few verses here. Soon, we're going to get to Romans chapter 14. Soon, we're going to read this. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. We're all in this together. And at this point, I wanted to play Simon and Garfunkel's I Am a Rock, I Am an Island, but knowing that nobody under 35 years old knows anything about the song. But when it's a song about, I've been hurt so many times. I was in love, I got hurt. And so I'm walling myself off from everyone else. Nobody can ever hurt me again. I am a rock. I am an island. It's a great song. Well, it's not how we are. We are all in this together. We are all to be vulnerable to each other because we're going to fight side by side in this battle. Back in Romans chapter 12, we read this. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. We also read this. Just as each of us has one body made up of many members, many parts, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. See, we're all in this together. So in Christ, we're each part of a greater whole called the body of Christ. Now, what's the implication of that? That A plus B equals C. Okay, where am I going with this? This is important to understand. In some way, in some mystical way, in some spiritual way, wherever we go, whatever we do, we are taking the body of Christ with us. Either to encourage it and build it up, or to debase it and dishonor it. As members of the body of Christ, we never act independently of the other members of the body of Christ. And we will never act independently of Christ Himself. We are all in this together. And we're given gifts from the Holy Spirit Himself to use in building up and strengthening the body. In some way, each of us should be like a vitamin or a supplement to help strengthen the body. And we are not to do anything that would either weaken or poison or disease the body of Christ. Okay, verse 14. Rather, he says, put on, there's the thing, the take off, put on thing that he likes. Put on and clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The putting on here of the Lord, in Ephesians, when he talks about that, he's talking about putting on the righteousness of Christ as a virtue or a character trait. But here he's talking about putting on Christ as the last part of preparing for battle. This is putting him on as part of that armament and armor that you have. Actually putting Christ on to go and wage battle. It's an old English word that applies here. It's maybe some of you are old enough to have heard this. Panoplied, P-A-N-O-P-L-I-E-D. Anybody ever heard that? I never heard it. Warren's the only guy shaking his head, going, yeah. But he's smart, so yeah. Here's what it means. To be fully armed and armored for battle as a warrior. Ready to go to war. That's what it means. To put on Christ as the last thing, ready to go to war. Remember back in Romans chapter 6. Here are some verses back in Romans 6. I want you to see that Paul has used this concept before. Verse 8, he says, we have died with Christ, and we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign like an evil king in your mortal bodies, so that you have to obey its evil commands and desires. But instead, offer yourselves and your loyalties to God. And here's the last phrase in that verse. Offer your bodies as instruments of righteousness. That word instruments means literally weapons. Offer your bodies as weapons of righteousness. So since we're preparing for battle with evil, don't allow yourself to be distracted by temptations of the flesh and go and do evil. We're supposed to fight against evil, not fraternize with it. All right, let me point out here. Oh, there's something here I should tell you. Let's see. Let me go back. Must not be important because I can't find that page in my notes. I've got... I know a lot of people. You all know a lot of people. I know a lot of people. Some of the people I know are normal. And through the years now, think of the people I have come to know and what things I have done through the years. First, there are the baseball players. Three of them were normal. And then there were the people at the psych hospital. And then there were, and on. Then there's you guys. And so here we are, right? I know a lot of people. All right, so there's this person that I've corresponded with over the last year and a half or so who is a very interesting person. Best I can say. Interesting person. We've corresponded emails, and she's a Facebook friend of mine. Her name is Heidi. And Heidi's a writer. And in some circles, she's a fairly famous writer. And she's an investigative reporter person. She speaks at seminars. She'll speak to thousands of people at conferences. And the way I got to know her was, she says that she had this encounter with Jesus, the risen Christ. And it changed her life. And it did. It changed her life enough that I said, well, I'll correspond with this person. And so over time, we've had, you know, this correspondence back and forth. And what makes her interesting is that what she investigates is UFOs and shadow people. And she's got, I mean, she's got lectures on the internet, and people who are interested in that such thing by the thousands will come and hear her speak. And in fact, she's asked me, why don't pastors let me speak from their pulpits? And I say, why would you want to? Right? Because she's invited to speak about her encounter with Christ and how it changed her life to people and in places that a pastor could never speak. I heard her on Coast to Coast AM with George Norrie at midnight. You don't listen to that, Craig. There's no way. And she's presenting the gospel as clearly as Billy Graham could. And I'm thinking, Billy Graham couldn't get on this radio program. And she's talking to like a million people with the gospel. So anyway, all right. So Heidi sends this Facebook thing to me and she says, are you aware of this conference that's going on in Baltimore? Nope. Says, well, you ought to. The Catholic Church called an emergency conference last week of bishops and priests on the topic of exorcisms. Over 120 bishops and priests were brought to this conference to learn the rite, the Catholic rite of exorcisms. And the conference focused on topics like evil in our culture, how because the culture has become depraved, it is ripe for an advance of the demonic, and how the church needs to be prepared to fight it off. Whoa, okay. Wasn't aware of that. Didn't get that invitation to come to that conference. Well, what she was pointing out was, listen, Doug, people who are not Christians, people in the UFO circle of things, understand the times better than you do. They understand that evil is gathering for a battle. Now the Catholic Church understands evil is gathering for a battle. And Paul is telling us evil is gathering for a battle, and we need to get the armor on to get ready to fight. So I am now communicating that to you. Christ could come back anytime. Evil is gathering for a battle. And of all people who should be prepared, it's the people who actually believe this book who should be prepared for it. But because we're comfortable, we're not going to be prepared. So I'm just asking you, by the time you hit those doors to go home, that you're prepared for the battle at hand. It's going to come to us. And you know what's sad is we should be taking the battle to darkness. Wherever we go, we should be advancing the kingdom of God, because we are God's warriors in this struggle. One last thought. These last two verses here. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I could read that 100 times. I'm sorry, it wouldn't impact my life a lot, because it's not my lifestyle. It's one of those verses, just like you got your set of verses, you kind of read over it and get on to the next thing. These two verses help to change history. Augustine, as a young man, brilliant young man, wanted to seek truth. He was challenged by some writing to find truth. And so he devoted his life to finding truth. So as a young man, he became a philosopher. And he traveled all through North Africa and up into Europe to study philosophy. He was not only a young philosopher, he was also a partier and a womanizer. He loved to party. And he was well known in his circles for being that guy you don't want your daughter to meet. So he was. And he had a mother at home who prayed for his salvation for years and years and years. Devoted, godly mother who prayed for his salvation. And he came to a place, he was up in Europe somewhere, and he came to a place where he knew the rightness of the gospel. He was convinced of it in his head. He knew it was right. He'd been studying philosophy. He knew where they were, at their strengths and at their weaknesses. But he knew the gospel was right. But he said, I can't follow Christ. Why not? Because my lifestyle is so wicked that why would I follow the Lord Jesus Christ and then bring dishonor to his name by the way I live? And I'd like to be good, but I know that will last like a week in my own power. I know I can't do it, so I can't follow Christ. This brought him to the place of abject depression because he knew it was right and he knew he needed it, but he didn't want to dishonor Christ by his life and he knew he couldn't really change. So where does that lead you? He knew he was lost and felt powerless to do anything about it. So he was crying. He tells in his confessions that he was crying. Woe is me, tears, all that. And next door, there were some kids playing. And this one kid shouts out, pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. And right in front of him, his friend had a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. So he says, well, okay, pick it up and read it. And he read these two verses. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, he says, yeah, I want to quit doing that, but I don't know how. So look at the next phrase. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, he understood the power to change was not within him. He knew that, but it was within Christ. That Christ in him would change him. Christ in him would give him the power to be different and to honor the Christ that was in him. And he got saved at that moment. And he went back home and was St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the great theologians of the church. But it was this verse that did it, this passage of Scripture. All of this is important for us to understand. Look, I'm looking around the room. I know a whole bunch of you. I know you're in different places. Some of you are walking very closely with Christ. Some of you are struggling in your relationship with Christ. Some of you are living, you know, really before the face of God and walking blamelessly. And some of you are messed up and you know it. What we've seen in Romans is the power of God. That's good for the salvation of every soul. That God has demonstrated his love for us in this. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that it is God's intention to change us. So we've spent over the last several weeks, times up here praying. Let me give you this invitation. If you have never received Christ as your Savior, then like Augustine, come to the place where you see that by giving yourself to Christ through faith, that he'll come in to you and change you and save you and your sins will be forgiven. And as an added side effect, you inherit eternal life. If you have never asked Christ into your life, come up here and do it. if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, but you know that there's stuff in your life that's messed up, trust this. Come up here, repent, pray, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him live through you and be the person that Christ intends you to be. Well, we invite you to come up here and pray. Eric's going to come up here. He's going to play for us some music. And if there's anything else that you want to pray for, if there's stuff in your family that's messed up, that's in your marriage, with your kids, with your parents, whatever it might be, and you want to come and pray about that, we invite you to come up here and pray. We're going to just take this time to let you spend time with our Lord Jesus Christ and spend time in prayer with Him. So you come and pray as Eric leads us in song.